Thank you. Yeah, I'll get to them in a little. It's a graph. Alrighty, so we are on lecture 2 of our course that's entitled How to Read the Bible, an exploration into how we interpret, apply, and know God's Word. So last week was sort of an overview to the course and what I hope and intend to cover in this class. Any questions from the outset? Any questions from last week? Any questions that you would like to have addressed? Yeah, Vince. Am I going to get a review last week? Yeah, I could. So last week we looked a little bit at basically the overview of what I intend to cover. So I'm kind of dividing this up into a couple different parts. One of the things that I tried to convey is that this is really a 30,000-foot overview of a variety of topics. So each of the topics that we're addressing in each lecture traditionally is an entire semester's worth of a course. So like today, we'll get into a little bit of an Old Testament introduction and probably finish up with that next week. There are entire undergraduate and graduate and postgraduate level courses on Old Testament introduction. So we're not by no means covering every single area in that. Same with New Testament introduction. We're going to get into how the church has understood the scriptures, so models of exegesis. You could do a whole course on medieval models of exegesis. So what I'm trying to do is give you guys little snippets of topics to either further investigate or to sort of prime the pump on how the church has historically read the scriptures. So today, we're going to look at a couple of different topics. Again, each of these could really be their own class. So it's really a 30,000-foot overview of a variety of different topics. And at the end, we'll kind of go through some exegetical fallacies based on D.A. Carson's book with that very title. And kind of I'll handpick a couple of case studies and we'll work through them. So some different fallacies that people run into in exegesis. The three books I recommended, I think I have one more today. How to Read a Book by Alders, his last name, is it Mortimer? Mortimer Adler. So that's a good one. It's not theological. It's just basically how we can become better readers. God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts. That's sort of an overview of seeing the unity of the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. That'd be a good supplement to today. And then D.A. Carson's Exegetical Fallacies. That's an in-depth seminary-level book. You can read it if you'd like, but just sort of an overview of that. So last week, I gave two definitions as it relates to how we interpret God's Word. What are they? Does anyone remember two big categories we looked at? Action and theory. Hermeneutics and exegesis, that's right. So I'll review the definitions in a second, but exegesis. I have to double check my spelling because I got it right. And then hermeneutics. This one I'm going to spell wrong. M-E-N. E-U. Thank you. They need to make a spell check for whiteboards. The way I would summarize this in very simple terms, I would say that exegesis is the action. Hermeneutics is the theory behind the action. So when we look at how to apply or how to interpret God's Word, we first have to cover the hermeneutic theory of how we are actually reading the text. No one comes to a text without bias. No one comes to a text blind. There is no bare objectivity that we carry as individuals into reading something. So we do dive into our hermeneutic, our theory behind doing the action, which is exegesis. So to remind you of the definitions I gave, I said that exegesis is the practice of interpreting and analyzing a text. Hermeneutics is the study of the various theories or approaches one takes to interpret and analyze a text. So your hermeneutic can directly affect your exegesis. If your hermeneutic is one that you do not believe that the Bible is inspired by God, how would that affect your exegesis? That's a question.
You have a lot of flexibility.
Yeah. Kurt says you have a lot of flexibility. What else would happen if your hermeneutic is one that the scriptures are not inspired? What would be some conclusions one could draw? It means whatever it makes me feel. Exactly. So we want to be honest and upfront about our hermeneutic and how our hermeneutic then informs our exegesis. So we, as Bible-believing Christians, do carry some hermeneutic presuppositions before the action of exegesis. Let me think. I'll get to that in a sec. So one of the things that we want to reflect on in this class is the hermeneutic approach that I take, that a lot in the Reformed camp take, which is a redemptive, historical hermeneutic. So we take a redemptive, historical hermeneutic, and we'll get to some examples in the scriptures. We'll get to some examples from our confession as well. What is this? What is a redemptive historical hermeneutic? We're going to return to this, so I'm not going to, this is not the end-all be-all this morning of the redemptive historical hermeneutic. We're going to return to this theme throughout our time together. So what is it? It is the theory that we take, it's an approach that we take when we seek to interpret and analyze a text that at its core sees a fundamental unity between Old and New Testaments. The key term from this is fundamental unity between the Old Testament into the New Testament. There is a fundamental unity at work here. So I have a quote from Dennis Johnson in his book, Him We Proclaim. John brought that book up last time. If you want to dive into this topic as it relates to preaching, this is a great book. It's about 400 pages, but I would say it's worth the read. So John, what's that?
What's the name of it?
Him We Proclaim. Him We Proclaim. So the contemporary sense, this is Johnson saying, the contemporary sense of estrangement of the Old Testament from the New Testament is an anomaly in the history of the church. What does Johnson mean by that? I have more quote in a second. In contemporary settings, what you can find, even from Bible-believing Christians, that there is not a fundamental unity between Old and New Testament. This would get into something like a dispensational hermeneutic, where they're at its core, Old Testament and New Testament are separate. They're not conjoined in any particular overarching sense. Dr. Johnson continues saying, from the apostolic period through the church fathers, the Middle Ages, the Renaissance, and the Reformation, the church maintained a hearty confidence that God's role as the primary author of Scripture, that God's role was the primary author of Scripture, speaking his message infallibly through distinctive human voices, securing the harmony and unity of the Bible's message from Genesis to Revelation. So there is a fundamental unity from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. There's an overarching narrative that we see here. In contemporary language, what would be some pushback against this in our sort of contemporary philosophical landscape? Bram. Yeah. Yes, that would be the God of the Old Testament is vengeful and wrathful. The God of the New Testament is all about love. Yeah, Shane. That's what I was looking for. In contemporary philosophical terms, we don't like meta-narratives. What is a meta-narrative? It is a large, unified approach to viewing a story. So in a contemporary philosophical landscape, something like saying, I believe that there is a fundamental unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the Bible agrees with itself, would be something that would be rejected by postmodern philosophical critics of the scriptures. Yet we, as Bible-believing Christians, hold to this redemptive historical hermeneutic that sees at the core of the scriptures, God's revealed word to us, there is a fundamental unity. One way to see this would be in two easy categories to see this unity. You could view the Old Testament as promise and the New Testament as fulfillment. Again, this is very general, but one way to view the Old Testament is to see it as God's promise, and then to see the New Testament along the lines of God's fulfillment of that promise. Is there biblical evidence for this? Is there a biblical case to be made for a fundamental unity between the Old and New Testament? I would say yes. I'll get to some examples in a second. But key to this fundamental unity is the person and work of Christ. That's just a Greek picture for Christ. I don't have to write the whole word out. Luke 24, verse 26 through 27. Some context into this verse. This is post-resurrection Christ. This is on the road to Emmaus. He is walking, or there's two men walking alongside the road. Jesus comes up and he starts this conversation between the two. And what we find is this conversation where Jesus goes on to say, this is verse 26 here, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus sees that the Old Testament is speaking primarily about him. And this is really at the center of what we would say a redemptive historical hermeneutic. So Jesus is present in the Old Testament. Yeah. Yeah. So, what does he say? What are the categories? Law. I'm running out of room already. Law, prophets, and the third one? We could say writings. That's a category. Writings. So, remember these three categories. We're going to come back to them in a second. Okay? So, in the Old Testament, think promise. New Testament fulfillment. So the Old Testament is pointing forward to the person and work of Christ, and the New Testament is looking backwards towards the person and work of Christ. So again, a fundamental unity between the testaments that we have. So that would be one example. The book of Hebrews is basically a whole case study on how the Old Testament points forward to the fulfillment that Jesus brings. And why would you ever want to go back? Because Christ is greater, better, and the fulfillment to what was promised in the Old Testament. So if you want a longer, extended case study, the book of Hebrews is one sermon. That's one way you could think about it. There the author gives basically a whole exegetical model on how you and I can see Christ in the Old Testament. So that's one way we can see it. We see it in the scriptures itself. I'll give it Luke 24, 26 through 27. Andrew, what was the verse? It was 40. And I'll just put Hebrews. Read all of Hebrews. So we can say that the scriptures give us a model to interpret the scriptures. This would be an example of what we would call the analogy of faith, where we use scripture to interpret scripture. So that's what we see in the Bible itself. And then we also want to consider how has the church historically understood this type of hermeneutic. But before that, any questions? Any comments? Shane. Yeah. Yeah. So the first century apostles, one could also call this the apostolic, an apostolic hermeneutic, are using the Old Testament as a way to showcase the person and work of Christ. And I really wish, man, I really wish we had someone who was an expert in that field who could come maybe for like a Friday night and maybe two lectures on Saturday to just give us a really good overview of how the New Testament uses the Old. If only that would happen maybe on October 11th and 12th here at church from 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. And then on Saturday from 9 to noon, maybe G.K. Beale would be a good example of that. That's a pitch for the Reformation Conference, if you didn't catch it already. Brandon. Yeah. That's, it's hard to give a precise answer on that. So we could use like dispensationalism for an example. It's hard to give a generalization on a dispensational hermeneutic because it varies with each individual. So a large scale one would be that there is not a fundamental unity between Old and New Testament because there is a fundamental difference between the people of Israel and the church. And in a sense, their view is that there are two distinct people of God, not one. Salvation is different in the Old Testament than it is in the New. Salvation is different in terms of how the Old Testament rolls out. So the salvation is different between Adam and Noah, Noah and Abraham, Abraham and Moses, Moses to the New Testament. The people of Israel reject Jesus. And then we find that the gospel is offered post-Christ. So that's one option. And then you have to divvy up on how different dispensationalists view these types of things. So it's hard to give a generalization on that. Patrick.
That word you use,
meta-narrative? Yeah.
Can you define that briefly?
Can I define it briefly? Briefly, no. Yeah, a narrative up above a story that you see. So we would say that there is a narrative going on between the creation of Adam all the way up until the book of Malachi. There is a connective storyline between Genesis through Revelation. Yeah, Kurt.
I was going to say that in dispensational thinking, God's plan in the Old Testament was foiled.
Yeah.
And so there's a new plan, and that's why things are
different.
There's not a unity about how God is teaching us to understand things.
Yeah, exactly. So God is, there's a differences between redemptive eras. And what did we look at in Galatians chapter 3? Paul gives this example of who? Abraham. Abraham being the man of faith. And basically, Paul's argument in the book of Galatians is against works of the law as a means to our salvation. So you got to read Luke 24, you got to read Hebrews, and now you have to read Galatians. All by next week. So in the history of the church, I want to get, again, we're going to return to this, but I want to give some preliminary comments to the redemptive historical hermeneutic. And what I want to do now is some other key terms that we need to get in place as well if we're going to faithfully interpret the Bible. One is inerrancy and infallibility. Ability. I know it's probably spelt wrong. Inerrancy and infallibility, two key terms that we want to define as well. So, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 2, this is getting to this concept of inerrancy. There, the confession states, all which, speaking of the scriptures, 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament, all of which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. So, inerrancy is that view, that understanding that we say that the Bible, Old and New Testament, in their original autographs, their, you know, the original manuscripts of the scriptures, are without error. When it comes to infallibility, it's the scriptures in their original autographs cannot lead us, cannot err. So there's a little bit of a distinction between the two. So I'll read on inerrancy. This is from chapter 1 of the Confession, section 8. So the Old Testament in the Hebrew, we talked about last week, what are the original languages of the scriptures? Who can remember? I just gave you one. The Old Testament's written in what? And what else? Aramaic. And then what about the New Testament? And what is the most common language that the scriptures are in up until the Renaissance? Latin. Okay. So the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of the old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. So again, we're getting a historical understanding to our view of inerrancy. To infallibility, we look at the next section of the Confession, 1:9, and there we read, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scriptures itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Again, we're going to keep coming back to some of these things, but again, redemptive historical hermeneutic, inerrancy, and infallibility, these are just some key definitions we want to get in place. Yeah. Yeah, the sufficiency of Scripture. Yeah. So the sufficiency of Scripture is that the Scriptures themselves give us all that we need to know about God in his revealed will to us and the duties that are required of us as believers. So now you got to read Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1. And there, inerrancy, infallibility, and the sufficiency of Scriptures is addressed. Any other questions? Alrighty. Literary tools and the Bible. So, given the fact that we believe that there is a fundamental unity between Old and New Testaments, we also want to say that there is a uniqueness to each of the individual books. So, genre is something that is important that aids in our understanding of the Scriptures. Should you read historical narrative different than poetry? Yeah. It's a very common way to, you would want to distinguish between those two genres. And the Bible is full of different genres, okay? In both Old and New Testament, we have historical narrative, we have prose, we have poetry, we have law, we have covenantal documentation, we have letters, we have apocalyptic writings, etc. Each of these genres must be recognized from the outset in order for us to faithfully interpret and apply each of the individual books. One of my seminary professors in our Old Testament class on the Psalms and wisdom literature would routinely say something along these lines. You can do in poetry, in the Hebrew language, what you cannot do in prose. And so we as faithful readers to the Scriptures want to understand that there is a difference to reading poetry, the Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those books we read a touch differently than we would read 1 Chronicles or 1 and 2 Samuel. Both operating under the view that they are inspired, they are inerrant, they are infallible, that there is a fundamental unity between Old and New Testaments. But we want to realize that there is a distinction in how you read different types of genre. There is a history that comes along with the Bible. The Bible not only is history in that it contains historical narrative, but it has a history within itself as well. There's different historical movements between Old and New Testament. Even this morning, as we're working through Acts chapter 12, there's a different history taking place in the first century, as Luke is recording this, than there would be in Samuel or Chronicles or 1 and 2 Kings. Culture, along with history, genre, the Bible is written in a different culture than our culture. Now, this doesn't mean, like many postmodernist types would say, that we can't know about what the authors or the text means due to how far we are from the production of the text. So we want to reject that statement. But it is something that we that is important for us as readers to recognize. Okay? The Bible is not just dropped from heaven. It's not just dictated from heaven without a history or a culture. The Holy Spirit carries along the authors of Scripture in their writing, using their languages, using their culture, their own history, as he inspires their writings. Any questions? Alrighty, we're hitting a lot today. All right. So hermeneutics, inerrancy, infallibility, Old Testament promise and fulfillment, your reading assignments for next week. This is just the beginning of some of these things that we want to walk through in this class. But I'm going to shift gears a little bit, and I'm going to try in 15 minutes to walk through the production of our English Bible and then start our Old Testament survey. But I doubt we'll get through all of that. So, English translations of the Bible. How many of you are reading an English translation of the Bible? All of us. How many of you, Aaron, you can't answer. How many of you are reading in Hebrew and Greek for your morning devotions? Don, okay, I got one. Okay. So there is a difference. Okay, I don't want to overstate that. There is a uniqueness to the fact that we are reading a translated text. And I want to assure you that our translations in English are faithful, good translations of the original autographs. We're not going to get into text criticism stuff because I kind of covered that last week. There's two or three main views of translation that are currently operating. You have the formal equivalents, and then you have the functional. And then there's a new one that just came out, and I kind of think I don't really like their title. They call themselves the optimal. And they just get to name themselves that because they came last, okay? So formal, functional, and I'll give it to them, optimal translations, only because there is a pastor in our presbytery who worked in that camp for a translation of the Bible. So formal equivalents would be something along the lines of a word for word translation. Examples that we would have in English would be the NASB, New American Standard, and then what we use here at our church, the English Standard Version. And again, there's no, it's sort of impossible to do a literal word for word, given the fact that I'll use the New Testament as an example. Greek word order is different than English word order. So, but the intent is to, as much as we can from Greek into English, is to have a word-for-word translation. Functional equivalents would be something along the lines of thought for thought. Examples of this would be the NIV, the New International Version. Oh, I forgot the V. And also the NLT, the New Living Translation. And then optimal equivalents, they say that they do a middle way between the two. That's why I'm kind of giving them some grief. Okay? A middle way. So they try to sort of, for each passage, work in some sort of middle way. And the example, contemporary example, would be the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible. It's a relatively new translation. And for the Catholic epistles, Darian Lockett, he teaches at Biola, and he is a member in our presbytery. He gave us a whole presentation on their translation style. I don't want to beat up on this, but I will mention that the Message is not a translation. It's a paraphrase. and it's completed by one author. These are all done via committees. Here's where the handout comes in. So I talked a little bit about text criticism. I don't really want to return back to it, not because it's not important, but it's its own subject. So here, I printed out, I just Googled it. We have English translation, like an English Bible translation's family tree to our contemporary English Bibles. So if you want to grab one, you can grab one after class, and it sort of gives you an overview into the different text types, whether it's the Western coming from Latin, Byzantine, a set of Greek texts, Alexandrian, another set of texts, and it gets into something like the King James and how we come to find our current English Bible. So if you want to come grab one, I printed out a bunch. Any questions on English translation theory? Kurt.
Mm-hmm.
I was kind of teasing them because I don't know if I know a good example of.
Okay.
Yeah. And the CSB is relatively new. I have a copy of it, but I haven't read much in it yet, so I haven't seen distinctions between like the ESV, which is what I normally read, in English. Yeah, Andrew. No, the first English translation we have from Wycliffe, the Wycliffe Bible, then there's the Great Bible, and then we have the Geneva Bible that's written in, what language is that? I forget. Does anyone know what language the Geneva Bible was in? Because a lot of the Puritans used it. I can't remember off the top of my head. What's that?
English.
Yeah, the Geneva Bible is in English?
Yes.
Okay, so the Geneva Bible, and then it's interesting, with King James, he's raised in Scotland, and he's raised in this sort of in the bastion of Reformed theology. And when he's coming back to England to come back into power, these non-conforming Church of England ministers get really excited because they want him to put in their reforms. And then he doesn't go through with it. And the caveat that he gives to these non-conforming English ministers is he allows for the production of a biblical text that they like. So then you get the authorized version. So he doesn't go with their reform movements that they would want, hence we get to the Westminster Assembly, but he does throw them a bone, and the English translation of the King James comes about from that. Not that anyone was that interested, but yeah, Dave. Christian Standard Bible. It had a different name a few years ago, but the most current one is Christian Standard Bible. Oh, it was Hoffman, Christian Standard Bible from 2004. Holman, Christian Standard Bible. So it used to be HCSB, so you might see that abbreviation out there. Any questions on English translation stuff? The big takeaway from this is that your English Bibles are, the ones that we use, are faithful interpretations and translations of the original autographs. All right. Yeah, Brian. I'm not familiar with them. Jehovah's Witness. Yeah. Yes. Yes. One of the things that I stressed last week was that in order for us to do exegesis, you have to have a theological framework. So even here, in what one might argue for, we just want a literal word-for-word translation of the Bible, there is going to be theological interpretation at work. And it's unavoidable. I don't want to wing an example of that, but in each case, either word for word or thought for thought, there's going to be some, and even the CSB, there's going to be some theological perception that's going to work its way into our English Bibles. So, not that we want to get into this, but Paul's qualifications for deacons, there is a way to view it from the Greek. Is Paul speaking of husband of one wife or husband and wife. And in the Greek, you can kind of make either case for it, and then our English standard says husband of one wife. So again, that's a theological interpretation that works its way into our translation. That's just one example off the top of my head. I wish I had a better one. Alrighty, Old Testament survey in 7 minutes. We're not going to finish, so don't worry. If you want a good reference on this, I would just really encourage you the English Standard Version Study Bible. I don't think it's too expensive, but this has tons of great detail, tons of great articles, good chronology for each of the books prior to the book, so that just a good ESV Study Bible is a worthwhile resource for you on this. So the Old Testament is divided into 39 books in English. It is not that in Hebrew. I'll get to that in a sec. It makes up 3/4 of our Bible, and it covers more than 2,000 years of history. The three divisions of the Old Testament, which Jesus talked about in Luke 24:42, is that of the Tanakh, and it divides into the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketubim. So we have the law has three main divisions. Law, prophets, and then the writings. What would be an example of the law? Deuteronomy. What else?
Leviticus.
It's the first 5 books. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is that section in the division which we would refer to as the law. Now, if we go back to genre, there is historical narrative in sections of the law. So Deuteronomy has some historical sections. Genesis is not really a law book. It's a historical book. But again, how it's divided up is in the law. Prophets. So we'll do books 1-5, okay? The prophets is divided into 2 sections. We have the major. What would be some of the major prophets? Eli. He was stretching. Yeah, some of the major prophets. What do we have? Shane. Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Yeah. What's that? Yes, it kind of depends on like which era you're looking at. And so the Hebrew Bibles are divided up different than our English Bibles. So some would include some of the historical books in really close conjunction to the prophets. Okay, because you have the story of Elijah and Kings and the like. So 2 major divisions. We have the major prophets and then the book of the 12. And then the writings is kind of everything else. So you have the history books, think history and poetry. History and poetry. In Hebrew Bibles, our English Bibles of like, let's say, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, they are one book, and they're divided up into 2 because the scrolls couldn't fit the whole book. So anything that's divided into 1 and 2 in your Old Testament is not necessarily a big theological distinction. It's merely because the scrolls ran out of room. And then you also have the poetry books as well. So Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, that wisdom literature as well. Yeah.
Where would the book of Judges fall?
The book of Judges would be in the writings. Yeah. Some call it the former prophet. So like to Shane's question, I might scan it next week. There's a book I have that kind of walks through different ways that our Old Testament has historically been organized. So what you and I have, if you open up like your Pew Bible, the ESV, the ordering of our Old Testament books is not the same as it's always been historically. So throughout the course of history, it's been organized in different manners. So some would put like Joshua, Judges into the former prophets. It'd still be history and writing, but there's different unique ways on how we would how it would be rolled out in like a printed text. Yeah.
And then the title of major and minor prophets doesn't mean these are the in
Correct. Yeah, I'm going to reiterate that. So the title of major and minor prophets does not mean that some are important and some are not important. It refers to the length of their books. Okay? The title for Old Testament books that we have in English is not original. Most of them come from the Vulgate translation, which is written in what language? Latin. And it comes from the Vulgate's translation of the Septuagint. Does anyone know what the Septuagint is? It is the Old Testament written or translated into Greek. And do you know why? You'll see the Septuagint referred to as LXX. And why is it called that? 70. And why 70, Don?
That's because they locked them up in a chamber.
Yeah. As the legend goes, the reason it's called the LXX, that's the Latin Roman numerals for 70, is because, as the legend goes, there were 70 scholars that worked on the translation of the Hebrew into the Greek. Paul's Bible would have most likely been the Septuagint. Okay, so 70 scholars. Chapter and verse divisions are not original. They are not added until when? Close. Chapter and verse. They're not added until the Middle Ages. Does anyone know when the Middle Ages are? Keith.
I think it was Stephanus or Stephen.
Yeah.
Did the verses and the chapters were probably Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury.
Yeah.
15th century.
Yeah. And then the first publication, to Shane's point, where we really see a publication of chapter and verse is with the Geneva Bible. Alrighty. We're at 12 o'clock. Next week, I'm going to run through just some of the story, if we're going to run back to that meta-narrative, some of the story of the Old Testament, and then we'll hopefully work our way into the New Testament. Printed copies of this family tree, if you want to take a look. I have like 35 or 40 copies, but let me pray for us, and we'll get out of here. I promise that this was not going to be very high level, so I hope it wasn't too much fire hose today. We're going to smooth back down into just good old-fashioned story that we find in the scriptures. But let's pray before we close. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your revelation, your word, which is inspired, it is inerrant, it is sufficient for us so that we might know you, and we might know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill the law, who came in fulfillment to your promise that we might be saved and have new life and forgiveness in him. We thank you and we pray all this in his name. Amen. All righty. Thank you all.